Well, if you will, open your Bibles to John chapter 16. Most of you who've been here for any period of time know I'm in a series of messages here. I'm about to wrap it up, I think. I'm not promising, but maybe this one and one more, perhaps two more. But it all started from Psalm chapter 9 and verse 16, which goes like this. The Lord is known by the judgment he executes. The wicked is snared by the work of his own hand. So I started this series of messages, entitled it, Known by Judgment, because the Lord is known by the judgment he executes. Now, we've already talked about a lot of different things, and I'm not going back through all of them, but this is the second of a two-part message on convinced of righteousness from John 16, and starting in verse 7. So let's read these verses, and we'll talk more about this righteousness that all of God's people are convinced of. Nevertheless, Christ is talking to his disciples here. He said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient, it's necessary for you and profitable for you that I go away. He's talking about going to the cross. He says, for if I go not away, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove. That word is convince. He will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now, Christ had told his disciples that in each successive generation, he would send the Holy Spirit to those to whom his Father had given him. And that Spirit would convince the world of those three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's what the Spirit does when he comes to a sinner in regeneration. He will convince those he is sent to of sin, specific sin, because they believe not on me. They are not trusting. When they come to the gospel, they're not trusting in the Christ identified and distinguished in the gospel for all of salvation. Now, none of us knows that by nature. None of us knows that when we come to the gospel. That's something we learn under the gospel message. But that's the sin that deceives all of us. That's the sin we all have to be convinced of. That's the sin which will cause those who reject Christ to suffer the eternal wrath of God. John 8 and verse 24 says, I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. That's that sin of not looking to Christ alone. Now that shows us that the convincing we're talking about here and studying is vital. It's necessary for salvation. The Spirit will also convince the world he sent to of righteousness. And these two phrases identify that righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Just like the sin, this is specific righteousness. It's identified by those two facts. I go to my Father and the fact that the disciples would see Christ no more. Now in the last message, we dealt with most of that first fact, that Christ would go to his Father. The Spirit will convince the world he's sent to in each generation of righteousness, because Christ said, I go to my Father. I told you in the last message, there are three things necessary that have to happen before Christ can go to his Father. First, it was necessary for Christ to remain obedient. You see, he has to be the spotless lamb, the unblemished lamb. His sacrifice has to be pure. It has to be perfect. And he was. Hebrews 9 and verse 14 says, Christ through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. That's the first thing. He has to remain obedient. The second thing necessary before Christ could go to his Father, he has to die. John 12, 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn or seed of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Then there's one more thing necessary before Christ could go to his Father, and that one thing is his resurrection, his life of obedience, his death, And today we're going to talk about his resurrection. And remember, there's some significant questions that are to be asked about all of these things that we're talking about here. These things that had to happen before Christ could go to his Father. The questions are why and how. Why did Christ have to obey? Why did he have to die? How could he die? We're talking about the spotless Lamb of God who knew no sin and did no sin. How could he die? These questions are vital because Christ's goal in becoming incarnate and coming to this earth and dwelling among men was to fulfill all righteousness. That's what he told John the Baptist. Suffer it. Go ahead and baptize me now, for it behooves us in order to fulfill all righteousness. So today, concerning Christ's resurrection, why was he raised? How could he be raised? And before I answer these questions, let me ask one more question. I'm not trying to answer a question with a question here, but why are these questions, why and how, these things, why are they significant? Why are they vital? These questions are vital because they take us beyond the mere facts. The mere fact that Christ obeyed, the mere fact that he died, the mere fact that he was raised from the dead. A lot of people believe the facts, but these questions take us beyond those facts, and they're necessary if you're going to understand, get a scriptural understanding, a scriptural significance of the facts. It's necessary if you're ever going to see God honored and Christ having the preeminence in the salvation of ungodly sinners. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Paul said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures." So you've got to go beyond the facts. It's impossible to know the true benefits of Christ's resurrection, why he was raised, how he could be raised, without knowing the true basis of his death. You can't value the resurrection of Christ until you understand why it was absolutely necessary for Christ to die. You can't value the resurrection of Christ until you understand how he died for our sins, the sins of the elect, according to the Scriptures. Now, we went into a lot of detail in this on my last message, so I don't have time to go back through all those details, but I will give you just a quick summary of those facts. In eternity, Christ became the surety of his people. He entered into a covenant. The triune God entered into a covenant. Christ became the surety of his chosen people. And as the surety, he obligated himself to pay the debt, the legal debt of that people. He became incarnate in order to lay down his life in order to pay that debt. Those and many other details tell us how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And until you know and value how Christ died according to the Scriptures, all your notions of his death are nothing more than the presumptions and speculations of a lost, unregenerate sinner. These are vital facts, necessary facts. Also, your thoughts concerning Christ's resurrection are the same until you know and value how he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We have to go beyond the fact to the scriptural significance of the fact. And that brings us to the third thing necessary before Christ could go to his Father. Remember, these things we're talking about are identifying the righteousness the Spirit will convince the world he sent to of in each generation. He will convince the world of righteousness because I go to my Father. Now, we'll answer the question why. Why was Christ's resurrection an absolute necessity? Why was it imperative if he was to go to his Father? And the answer is, without Christ's resurrection, there's no story to tell. If the story of salvation ends in the death of Christ, we are of all men most miserable. There's no good news. There's no hope for fallen humanity. If Christ be not raised, then those who have rested their salvation in him alone are of all men most miserable. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers in chapter 15 of that first epistle. Apparently, some in the church of Corinth were questioning whether there was a bodily resurrection. You know, the Sadducees, they didn't want to have any, they didn't want you to say there was a bodily resurrection. No. The Pharisees believed it, but the Sadducees did not. And apparently some in the church at Corinth were questioning whether there was. And Paul affirms that there is, and the proof he uses is Christ's resurrection. Look at or listen to 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, 13 through 15. He says, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." To preach the resurrection of Christ but deny a bodily resurrection of those in him, those who die in him, that's a contradiction. Christ's resurrection from the dead is proof that there is a resurrection, that will be raised, that sinners will be raised. Christ was raised, but he was not raised as a private person. He was raised as a representative, which means that because he was raised, all who die in him will be raised also. Let's go on in 1 Corinthians 15 to verse 16. It says, "For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep died in Christ or perished." Christ's resurrection is the substance of gospel preaching. Not just the fact of his resurrection, but what it means that he was raised. To deny the bodily resurrection of sinners is to deny Christ's resurrection. That makes the gospel a vain and empty and worthless message. It leaves believing without any substance. It means that those who die in Christ die without hope. 1 Corinthians 15, 19, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first fruits in the Old Testament were always a sign of the harvest. If the first fruits are good, then you could count on the harvest being good. Why was Christ's resurrection an absolute necessity before he could go to his Father? Because without it, there's no hope for fallen humanity. Let's go on to the next significant question to be asked about Christ's resurrection. The question is how? How could Christ be raised from the dead? Now, this is not an astounding question. If you don't know why Christ died, if you don't know why he died according to the scriptures. But for those of us who've been taught of God about the death of Christ, that he died for his people, he died in order to satisfy the law and justice of God. For those of us taught who know why Christ had to die, his resurrection, it's an astounding thing. We're talking about one who died to bear the eternal punishment which those he represented we're facing. Without his death on our behalf, that's what we were facing. We're talking about one who died under the legal guilt of imputed sin. We're talking about one who became legally liable to the eternal death God's justice demands of every soul that sins. How could such a one, as this described, rise from the dead? There's only one right answer. He answered the charges. He satisfied law and justice. He made an end of sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. He overcame eternal death, and he earned the right to eternal life. Now, I'll explain some of these statements more in just a minute, but let me tell you first what I want us to consider today. We'll consider how Christ rose from the dead the third day according to the scriptures. You see, Christ's resurrection is a declaration from God. And we'll look at three things that God declares by his resurrection. First, Christ's resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. Second, Christ's resurrection declares sinners justified, those he died for. It declares those sinners justified based on his righteousness imputed alone. And third thing Christ's resurrection reveals, it declares that his righteousness, the one he established by his obedience unto death, is God's standard of judgment. That's what we'll be answering to at the judgment. Christ's righteousness. Do you measure up to Christ's righteousness? And how can a sinner do that? Well, we'll talk about that. First, Christ's resurrection declares him to be the Son of God with power. You need to look at Romans with me here. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 here. We just studied it. Bill just went through this in our study of Romans. But Romans 1, verse 3 says, Paul is said to be separated unto the gospel of God concerning his Son, Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is one passage of Scripture out of quite a few that speak of Christ's humanity, his incarnation as God-man. Christ was made of the seed of David. He was the natural son of David, the king of Israel. That's his humanity. But he was not made, but declared to be the Son of God with power. That's his deity. So he's one person, one unique person in all the universe who is God and man. He's the God-man. Now, this passage also says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power. And the word Paul chose to use for power here speaks of inherent power. In other words, the power belongs to the one who has it because of who they are. It's inherent to the one who has it because of who they are. This power belongs to Christ because he is the mediator, substitute, and surety of his people. By his obedience unto death, Christ fulfilled those offices. And by that fulfillment, he earned this power. This is not the power he had being the Son of God absolutely considered. This is a power he earned by his work. It's inherent to the God-man. It belongs to him because of who he is. It belongs to him alone whose obedience unto death put away sin and brought in everlasting righteousness. That's the power we're talking about here. The power spoken of here is the power of life. First, Christ had the power of his own life. That is, of his own resurrection from the dead. Look at John 10, if you're with me in the text there. Just flip back a few pages to John 10. And listen to these words in John 10, 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. As I said, the power spoken of here came from Christ's obedience unto death. It came from perfect satisfaction to the law and justice of God. It came from the establishment of that righteousness by which God is just to justify ungodly sinners. That righteousness that demands eternal life for those who were previously under the sentence of eternal death. You see, Christ's resurrection was not just God raising up a dead body. It was much more than that. It was the resurrection of one who died under the legal guilt of sin, with the sins of his people imputed to him. He was bearing the legal guilt of those he was given. He was bearing their liability to punishment. He was answering the charges against them. He was delivering them from eternal death. God's justice demands the death of every soul that sins. Christ's resurrection, then, is a declaration from God that his justice is fully satisfied on behalf of all Christ died for. It's a declaration that the charges against those he represented have been answered, that their punishment is complete, that their sin is put away, that the everlasting righteousness by which they stand justified is established. Christ's obedience unto death first earned him the power of his own resurrection. But it also earned him the power of the resurrection of all whom he was given. Look at John 6 and verse 39. It says, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And then John 17 and verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He had not only the power of his own resurrection, but he has the power of the resurrection of every sinner he was given. No sinner Christ died for can perish. That's an impossibility. They will all be resurrected. We have two infallible proofs of that, and the first of those proofs is Christ's resurrection. The second proof is the Spirit's work within us in time in each generation, when he comes to us and convinces us of sin and righteousness and judgment. The scripture says, if the Spirit is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, eternal life because of righteousness. If the Spirit's in you, then the Spirit is your earnest of a heavenly inheritance. You've got an inheritance waiting if the Spirit's in you. He's the pledge of a bodily resurrection. That's one of the main reasons he's given. So the first thing declared by Christ's resurrection, it declared him to be the Son of God, the infinite I Am, with power to give eternal life to as many as the Father had given him. The second thing Christ's resurrection declares is that by his obedience unto death, he accomplished everything necessary for God to be just and justify ungodly sinners such as we are by nature. Look at Romans 4 and verse 23. Now, you know from our prior studies of Romans chapter 4, this is talking about the justification of Abraham based on the imputed righteousness that Christ had not come and established in Abraham's day, but was going to come and establish later on. Yet Abraham and all the Old Testament saints were justified based on Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And look at verse 23 of Romans 4. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone. Now what was written? That it was imputed to him. That righteousness was imputed to Abraham. It wasn't written for his sake alone, but it was written for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, seeing we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. Again, no sinner Christ died for can perish. His resurrection declares that. He was raised again because he had accomplished everything necessary for the justification of every sinner whose offenses he bore on that cross. In other words, if he went to the cross with your sin imputed to him, he was raised again for your justification. You stand justified before God. What is that? It's not chargeable with sin. It's not guilty before God, but righteous, unchangeably righteous in his sight. He went to the cross bearing the offenses of his people. And he was raised again because he had answered all the charges against them. He was raised again because he had established the one righteousness they needed to stand eternally righteous in God's sight. God was just to declare Abraham and all the Old Testament saints righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed to them. And he's just to declare every believing sinner in every generation justified on that same basis. See, there's only one ground of salvation, and that's the imputed righteousness of Christ. The third thing declared by Christ's resurrection is that his righteousness, Christ's righteousness, the one he established by his obedience unto death, is God's standard of judgment. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, this is Paul on Mars Hill. He's speaking here to the philosophers who are out there debating different things. He's speaking to them. He says, for as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance, the ignorance he just described, the ignorance of God, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he's ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and here's the assurance, in that he has raised him from the dead. The prophet Daniel foretold that Christ would make an end of sins and bring in everlasting righteousness. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a declaration from God that he fulfilled that prophecy, that he finished that work. Christ's resurrection from the dead is a declaration from God that righteousness established by Christ's obedience unto death is God's standard of judgment. That's the assurance he gives men. He raised Christ from the dead, and by that he assures all men there's one standard of judgment. It's the righteousness Christ established in his death. So, you'll either stand before God and be counted unchangeably righteous based on Christ's righteousness imputed to you, or you will stand forever condemned under God's eternal wrath because you have no righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice. Here's the question for all who've heard and understood God's gospel. Has the gospel changed your standard of judgment? Do you now judge salvation by a different standard than you did before God brought you and set you down under the gospel? Do you now judge saved and lost by Christ's righteousness imputed alone? By Christ's resurrection from the dead, God gives assurance, proof unto all men that the righteousness he established, that righteousness imputed to sinners, is his standard of judgment. The Spirit of God will convince the world he's sent to of righteousness, he said, because I go to my Father. Christ went to his Father by way of obedience, by way of death, by way of resurrection, by way of righteousness. Christ arose the third day according to the Scriptures. And until you see his death, his resurrection, according to the Scriptures, you haven't yet seen the Christ revealed by the Scriptures. Until then, you're seeing Christ through the eye of the flesh and not through the eye of faith. That's why Christ said to his disciples that when the Spirit comes to a sinner in regeneration, he will convince them of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. This is why I had Brother Robert read 1 Corinthians 5:1-16 right here. This is the second phrase that identifies the righteousness those to whom the Spirit is sent in each generation will be convinced of. Of righteousness because you see me no more, he said. Now, you mean they'd never see Christ again? It couldn't mean that. Christ had already told them in John 17 that although the world would not see him again, they would. Listen to John 14 and verse 18. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees me no more. But you see me because I live. You shall live also. Also right here in the same chapter, John 16, Christ tells his disciples that he would see them again. Look at verse 16, in chapter 16 and verse 16. He says, a little while and you shall not see me. And again a little while and you shall see me because I go to the Father. And then verse 22 says, and you now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. These disciples did see Christ in his resurrection and in his glory as the triumphant Savior. So he's not saying that you'll never see me again. What he is saying is that they would see him no more that way. They would see him no more in the flesh, no more in his humiliation. They would see him no more as they had seen him when he dwelt among men. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote about here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16. He said, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. That word know there means we regard or judge no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. You see, the disciples were of that unique generation who was allowed to behold the person of Christ, to see him in the flesh. There was just one generation of sinners that was allowed to do that. They were eyewitnesses of the incarnate Christ. John wrote in 1 John 1, in verse 1, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Speaking about Christ. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto you. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. And then he wrote again in John 1, in verse 1, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. These disciples saw and knew Christ. They regarded him after the flesh. But he's speaking to them about that time when they would not see him or know him that way anymore. He's speaking to them about the time when they, like all true believers, in every successive generation, will see him and know him by the Word and by the Spirit, which identify and distinguish him from all counterfeits. He's speaking to them about the time when their understanding would be open to the Old Testament scriptures. That's all the scriptures they had to look at back then. And when those scriptures were open to them, then they clearly revealed Christ. Listen to Luke 24 and verse 44. Christ is speaking to his disciples, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. They believed Christ was the Messiah, but they didn't understand a whole lot that was written about him back in the Old Testament. Just like you don't understand, you and I don't understand a whole lot that's written about him in the New Testament or the Old Testament. We have lots to learn about him. He's the subject of the scriptures. So there's lots to know. When he opened their understanding, though, like all believers, the disciples saw Christ through the eye of faith, the gospel that declares him. Like all believers, they know him by the gospel, which alone distinguishes him. Like all believers, they see him as the Lord, our righteousness. Like all believers, they see him as the incarnate Christ, whose obedience unto death established that righteousness by which God justifies ungodly sinners. Like all believers, they see him as the Apostle John recorded him. Listen to Revelation 1 and verse 18. He says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Before a sinner can give God the glory in his or her salvation, they must rest their full salvation where Christ rests his glory. Where does Christ rest his glory? His honor in salvation. You see, a just God justifying ungodly sinners. Where's the honor there? Where does he rest it? He rests it in the obedience unto death of the Son of God incarnate. He rests it in that righteousness which Christ's obedience unto death established. There comes a time in the life of every regenerate sinner when they see Christ no more. They see him no more the way they once did. They see him no more as one who died for all without exception. That's the way I used to see him. They see him no more as one whose death failed to save every sinner he died for. They see him no more as the one trying to save and will if you'll just cooperate a little bit and do your part. They see him no more as the Christ who saves apart from a righteousness that enables God to be just and justify the ungodly. And I can tell you exactly when that time is. Exactly. Not the moment or the hour or the day. I'm not talking about that. But I can tell you the exact time. It's when the Spirit of God impresses upon you the value God holds for the righteousness his Son established. That's when it'll come to you. It's when the Spirit teaches you that Christ went to his Father because of righteousness. And you see Christ no more the way you did apart from or in ignorance of that righteousness that demanded his resurrection, as well as the resurrection of all for whom he died. Righteousness is what Christ's resurrection from the dead declares. Righteousness is what makes the gospel good news to sinners like you and me. Righteousness is what the true gospel always reveals. Righteousness is what regenerate sinners lay hold of and plead as the only ground or basis or cause for God to save them and bless them. Righteousness is what causes sinners to repent of everything else. Everything else they thought recommended them to God before they came to the gospel and heard of this righteousness. Righteousness is what causes regenerate sinners to see Christ no more the way they saw him before they heard the gospel. When God brought me to the gospel, I was confident. As confident as a man can be that I was saved. No doubt about it. I had an assurance, but that confidence and assurance was presumption. Why? Because neither was based on the righteousness of Christ. Apart from Christ's righteousness imputed as the only ground of salvation, any notion I had that I was in God's favor was just a presumptuous notion of a zealous religious person. That's all it was. I knew some things about Christ. I knew a good bit about Christ. I taught a Sunday school lesson. I spoke before a congregation. But I didn't know the one thing that identifies and distinguishes Christ from all counterfeits in this world. I didn't know the one thing that enables God to be just and remain that way when he justified ungodly sinners. Thankfully, God didn't leave me there. Thankfully, the Spirit of God did to me what he does to every sinner he comes to in regeneration. He convinced me of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. He convinced me that because Christ went to his Father, I see him no more the way I once saw him. I now see him as the Lord, my righteousness. I once saw him as a failure, but I now see him as the Scriptures identify him and distinguish him. My prayer is that God will enable many, all listening, to see him that way. May the Lord bless his word to our understanding.